We will be in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John tonight. Chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. Then we're going to skip ahead to verses 28 through 40. Okay, so grab your handouts and your Bible and open to John chapter 18 with me, if you will. As you do so, I want to draw your attention to the arc of the story that John has taken us through over the past several weeks. Tonight and over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking specifically at the passion of Jesus, at his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, burial, and his resurrection. Throughout each of those movements in the next three weeks, we will see that Jesus reigns as the King of creation. We will see the fruition of all the themes that John introduced in the prologue that we looked at the very beginning of this study about 5 weeks ago. We'll see the crescendo of the movement of God's redemption and all the themes that John laid out before us now come to a head tonight and over the next 2 weeks. What began in a garden, what was mentioned in the prologue, in beginning, God. Allusions to the gospel, to Genesis. What began in a garden, we find again occurs in a garden tonight. For Jesus, who is the Word of God, who was with the Father in the beginning, and from his voice creation came into existence, now enters a garden again. And we'll move through the wilderness of God-forsakenness on the cross and in the tomb, and then emerge in a garden of new creation again on Easter morning. We will see full circle the creative work of God to call forth life, to rescue life, and to propel life into new creation with him. We will also see over the next couple of weeks the arc of the call to become a child of God come full circle. We remember in the prologue where it said that all who believe into the name of Jesus are called children of God. We'll see that as we move through chapter 18, 19, and 20, what it means to believe into Jesus, who he is as the crucified and risen Savior, and what it means to have life in his name. So we're going to see also tonight the intersection of our study last week in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We're going to see the juxtaposition of Martha's confession of faith. I believe you, Lord. We're going to see Martha's confession of faith over against Peter's non-confession, over against Pilate, his questioning of truth. So we're going to see all of these themes coming together. And so before we begin tonight, I'm going to read for you a couple of passages that we're not going to study, but that I just want to kind of hover in the back recesses of your mind. I'm going to read to you a couple of the passages from the prologue again, and then I'm going to read a couple of passages from the farewell discourse. So because we have a two-month time frame to get through the Gospel of John, last week we were in chapter 11, right? We studied the story of the resuscitation of Lazarus. We're skipping over chapters 12 through 17. We're skipping the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're skipping in chapter 13 the washing of the disciples' feet and Judas leaving that upper room where John has this dramatic statement when Judas leaves. He says, "And it was night. Darkness had descended." We're skipping over that. We're skipping over the words of comfort that Jesus speaks over his 11 remaining disciples. This long discourse of teaching from chapters 14 through 17, where Jesus assures them he's leaving them to go to the Father, but he will return, and he's going so that he can prepare a place for them. He promises them that he has overcome the world, and he prays for his disciples. And that leads us into chapter 18. So I'm going to read a couple of passages, excerpts from these places that we're skipping over. And I just want you to let these passages linger in the back of your head and surround the study that we're going to do tonight as we look at chapter 18. So listen again to the prologue. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Children born not of natural descent or nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of who? Of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And now listen to the words from John 14, where Jesus tells the 11 remaining disciples with him there in the upper room, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, we all know it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then in chapter 16, in the same farewell discourse, the same room with his disciples, he says this in verses 30 through 33. The disciples said, now we can see that you, Jesus, know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Jesus replied, "Do you now believe? A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." After these words, Jesus prays for his 11 disciples who are with him, and he will pray for all who will come to believe on account of their testimony. Jesus prayed for you and I in chapter 17. And at the conclusion of that prayer, in verse 18, in chapter 18, it says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. As Jesus moves into the crescendo of the Father's redemptive work through him on earth, he enters a garden. The synoptics tell us it's the Garden of Gethsemane, but I think in John, the allusion to simply a garden is on purpose, because this reminds us that the God who called existence into being in a garden in the beginning now enters the redemptive purposes of the Almighty in a garden again, and then will spring forth in life in chapter 20, again, in a garden. God has always meant to create life, for creation itself to exist as the external counterpart to the eternal self-giving of a triune God. And God desires not only for creation to exist, but for God to dwell within creation with his image-bearing creatures. That's what God meant for in the beginning, It's what God is working through the Son, Jesus, to redeem in the garden in chapter 18 through 20. And it is where we are headed in a garden of new creation that is to come. God always meant for the world to exist and to know us and be known by us. And now through his Son, he begins the work of making that a reality. And so here, they go to a garden again. And Judas, in verse 2, tells us, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now Judas comes in force. Scholars tell us a detachment of soldiers was probably 600 Roman soldiers. So I want you to get this picture. Jesus, with 11 disciples, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, at night, as the powers of darkness descend to do their worst, comes with a full force of the violent mechanisms of earthly sin. He brings 600 Roman soldiers with him. Might makes right. He brings the soldiers. He brings the chief priests and the Pharisees. They bring their false light, their torches, and their lanterns, which cannot dispel the darkness, into the presence of the light of the world, the one from whom the darkness cannot overcome. So Judas, he comes to this garden, brandishing weapons. Now it's interesting, some scholars argue that Judas was a zealot. And they think maybe Judas hoped that he could, by showing up with soldiers, he could play Jesus' hand, right? He could manipulate Jesus into going to war, right? Because we remember, What did the people of Israel expect the Messiah to be in the first century? A warrior king in the line of David, right? And so the typical MO, the way a Messiah would throw their hat in the ring, it's a lot like everybody's announcing that they're running for president now, right? Okay, because we're only 2 years away. So you got to start early. And so what do? They hold a press conference. If you're from Minnesota, you hold a press conference in a blizzard, right? And there's a podium, and they're playing all the music, and they announce it, and everybody goes crazy, and sometimes there's balloons that drop, and everybody knows, even if you can't hear the audio of that, if you see a video of that, what do you know? That person's running for president. In the first century, if you wanted to announce that you were the Messiah, you would ride on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people would lay palm branches at your feet, and they would shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right, we remember this. We've talked about this before. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, gives us record of other people who do this besides Jesus. And you would come into Jerusalem, and then after that, you would take out your sword, and you would lead your rebellion against Rome, right? And what would the Romans do? Squash you, because that's what Rome does really well. And they would hang you on a cross, and the road leading out of Jerusalem was often lined with crosses of insurrectionists, of people who said, "I'm the Messiah, come follow me." And everybody said, if they died, everybody said, "We were wrong, must not be the Messiah." So some scholars think that Judas was playing Jesus' hand. Jesus kept saying, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees and suffer and be hung on a cross and 3 days later rise again." That was nonsense. Jesus missed the Messiahship for Dummies handbook, right? He didn't get it. And so some people think Judas brings a detachment of soldiers because he thinks, if I come with soldiers, Jesus will be forced to take out a sword. We don't really know if that was his motivation. But regardless, he comes with 600 soldiers in the false light of their torches to illuminate their path. But Jesus, he is not a passive participant. He has authority. Why does he have authority? Because in beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And out of the fullness of his being comes what? Grace and truth. He is the embodiment of truth, and because of that, he has authority. And as we read through chapter 18, 19, and 20, at no point is Jesus blown by the whims of might makes right. He is in charge. In fact, when we get to the trial, Pilate assumes he is the judge, but he stands before the judge of all creation. Right? And Jesus' actions, they show that he has authority. Look with me at verse 4. Jesus, knowing what? All things. Not some things. Knowing all things. Out of the fullness of his being comes grace and truth. He knows all things. He knows where this road leads, and he goes there willingly. Knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out. Not only did he know, but he went out to the mob. He went out to the soldiers. And he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And friends, this is the central question of the Gospel of John. Who do we believe Jesus to be? If you go back in the Gospel of John to chapter 1, verse 38, we actually have the same phrase in the Greek text. It's translated a little differently in English, but it's the same phrase. In chapter 1, verse 38, when Jesus is walking along and John the Baptist sees him while he's baptizing, and what does he cry out when he sees Jesus? "Behold what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus turns around to those following and asks, "What do you want?" The phrase is the same. Who is it you are looking for? Who are you looking for? He asks it again when the Roman soldiers come to arrest him. Who is it you're looking for? He asks it again in another garden in chapter 20 when one woman stands before him and she thinks he is a gardener. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" That's the question. Who are we searching for? The one we've been waiting for. Who we believe Jesus to be will dictate our response. In another garden to come in chapter 20, there are tears of joy as reality shifts in a brand new direction. In chapter 18, everyone falls on their face before the King of creation, though they were there to arrest him by force. Jesus says, "Who is it that you want?" And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." They reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." English translations provide a "he," but Jesus replies, "I am." Do we remember this? At the end of chapter 8, in his argument with the Pharisees, he told them, "Before Abraham ever was, I am." And they took up stones to kill him because he invokes the personal name for Yahweh that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And here, as the mob, as might makes right, comes to take him by force, they say, "We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he replies, "I am." And what happens? Judas was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Paul gives us a glimpse of the future in Philippians chapter 2. There will be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. Here we get a glimpse of that day that is to come. A day when every knee will bow, regardless of our confession of belief or unbelief. But here in a garden in chapter 18, he asks, who are you looking for? And they fall to their faces. And again, he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. And so Jesus answered, I told you I am. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus had promised in the farewell discourse that he would care for his followers, for his sheep. And here we see the fulfillment immediately of that, that he, in another allusion to Moses, says, let my people go. And the disciples are allowed to scatter. And then Simon Peter, who cannot fathom that the way to redemption goes through a cross. Because he had read Messiahship for Dummies. And he knew might makes right. So Peter, ever the impetuous one, he takes out his sword and he struck the high priest's servant's right ear, cutting it off. The servant's name was Malchus. But Jesus, he commanded Peter, put your sword away. See, Peter thought it was the time to fight, but Jesus knew it was time for the great handover, the laying down of his life that it might be taken up again. Over the next three chapters, you're going to see over and over again this language that Jesus is handed over. He's handed over to the mob. He's handed over to the high priest. He's handed over to Pilate. And finally, he's handed over to death. This is the great handing over of the Messiah on our behalf. Peter thinks it's time to fight. But Jesus, he knows it's time to drink the cup of suffering. He says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? This is the cup of suffering. This is the path of the suffering servant from Isaiah. This is the way to redemption. He says, Peter, you've got it all wrong. The way to redemption is not to participate in the mechanisms of violence. Right? That's not the way to make things right. There is a way to make things right, and it comes through the self-giving love of the triune God, who takes on himself the full weight of evil of the world and overcomes it. And then in verse 12, the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials, they arrested Jesus and they bound him, which I find a little odd. 600 soldiers decide they need to bind one man. But they bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. If we remember from the end of the Lazarus story, verse 14 says, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Caiaphas had said after Lazarus was raised from the dead, it is better that one man die for the people than that than everything be taken from us. Might makes right. Simon Peter, verse 15, and another disciple, they were following Jesus. And there's great irony here. I think John uses the word following for a reason. Remember, a disciple is a learner, is a follower of a rabbi. And Peter is following Jesus in verse 15, but very soon will deny. He's following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's court, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. She asked Peter, aren't you one of this man's disciples too? You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? What was his reply? I am not. Jesus is the I am. He is God in the flesh. Peter is I am not. I'm not with him. I am not of him. I am not. I am not. And then, not only is Peter not with him, Peter is not with his body. He is not with his church. He denies Jesus, And in verse 18, it was cold. And the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. I am not with Jesus. I am with them. I am with all those who came to arrest him. I am with those to whom he was handed over. I am not. And Peter joins an unbelieving world. Frederick Bruner points out that we may not think we are denying or disowning Christ when we deny or disassociate ourselves from his always problematic church, but Peter's experience here teaches us to think again. One cannot love the head and hate the body. So this is a dual denial. He denies Jesus, and he denies his fellow believers. He joins himself to those around the fire in the unbelieving world. So Peter, he tries to fight, and then he denies. And then we're going to skip ahead. We get to verse 28. And here, Jesus is before Pilate. Now we're skipping ahead past Peter's other denials, simply because we don't have time for that tonight. I want to spend the last 20 minutes together with Jesus and Pilate. But I want you to hold in the back of your mind Christ's words from the prologue that all who believe in the name of Jesus are named children of God, along with his words in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. This is the reality into which Jesus calls us. Peter is the I am not, and Pilate is the skeptic. Verse 28, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So I want to point out a couple of things as we move into this scene. In the Gospel of John, in the first half, we see multiple allusions to light and darkness, right? That's a common theme. Jesus is the light of the world. He comes into the world. The darkness has not overcome this, the light of the world. When we move into chapter 13, we have this ominous statement from the author of the Gospel of John when Judas leaves to betray Jesus, where he says, "And it was night." From that point on, we have no reference to darkness or light until chapter 20. There are no references because it was night and darkness had descended. We have references to an early morning, the beginning of the last day of Jesus' life. But we do not have a reference to light or dark until Easter morning, because darkness had descended and was doing its worst. Until Mary got up early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. But here, it is early morning, yet darkness still descends. We have no mention of light. For Jesus is taken to the seat of power in that region, to the place where might makes right, and there is no other way. There is no other truth from the Romans' perspective. This is the Roman Praetorium. Now, there's a little debate on where exactly this is. There were a couple of different palaces in the first century. There was one in Caesarea where Felix would later live. But regardless, Pilate is at one of the what could have been multiple sites for the Roman Praetorium. And Jesus is brought to him. And this passage in chapter 19 are dripping with irony, because the chief priests and the religious leaders of the Jewish people, they've handed Jesus over to the Gentile authorities, and they want the Gentile authorities to do their dirty work, but they won't even go into the Roman governor's house because they do not want to be ceremonially unclean at the Passover. yet they have handed over the Passover lamb. We want to be clean for the rituals of the Passover. But they'd missed the one who makes everyone clean, who calls on his name. And so we're here in this story dripping with irony. And so Pilate came out to them. They wouldn't come into them. And he asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And here, I want you to see, look at verse 30. The English translation says, "If he were not a criminal." There is no word "he" from here until chapter 19, verse 15. Throughout the trial and the crucifixion, until he is handed over to be crucified, the religious leaders do not even give Jesus the dignity of referring to him as a person. They simply shout, "criminal." The Greek text does not have a pronoun. And they do not say a pronoun until chapter 19, verse 15, when they shout, take him, crucify him. He is a criminal. Before we judge them too harshly, this is what humans do to their enemies. They dehumanize them. They take away the dignity of their personhood. It's easy to call for their killing if they're not a person. The irony of this is, Jesus is the light of the world. In him is life. And that life was the light of all mankind. Out of the fullness of his being, life bursts forth. Existence itself, reality itself, comes from Jesus. We have our personhood because Jesus exists as a divine person. And yet, the religious leaders deny him the dignity of his person. What charges do you bring against this man? Criminal. Criminal. Hand it over to you. And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, the Mosaic law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. Partly true, partly not true. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Now the Jewish leaders here on the final day of Jesus' life, as they're arguing back and forth with Pilate about who is going to kill Jesus, it's a little misleading, their answer. The Greek term for execute is a little bit different than what they use here. So Pilate says, "Why don't you execute him yourself?" They answer, "We want you to kill him." They could have used a Greek term for execute, according to the law, as found guilty of a crime. Instead, they simply shout back, "Kill. Kill." Pilate went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus. It's interesting. Pilate is supposed to be the judge, and he is wishy-washy. He goes back and forth. He's blown by the whims of the mob or by Jesus. In this story, Jesus is in charge. He's the one with authority. He is the one who calmly moves toward his calling. But Pilate comes back inside. And he says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What Pilate doesn't know is he's actually hit the nail on the head. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" Now, here Pilate gets offended. He says, "Am I a Jew?" No, what he means is, I'm a Roman governor. I'm in charge here. I do the questioning. How dare you question me? Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" This language again of handing over. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants I think I'm behind. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So you see, the Pilate questions Jesus first on his identity. When he doesn't get a satisfactory answer, he moves to, what have you done for this crowd to react this way? Pilate is trying to feel Jesus out to see if he is a potential insurrectionist. He's trying to see if Jesus poses a military threat to Caesar. Because in the Roman world, there is only one king, right? And who is it? Caesar. There's only one Lord, Caesar, right? And so he's trying to feel Jesus out to see if Jesus is a legitimate threat. But Jesus moves beyond the questions about kingdoms, and he goes to origins. Where is my kingdom from? He says, my kingdom is from another place. It's a kingdom that you don't know anything about. It's a kingdom that is from another place, but is invading this space. Christ's kingdom is not about geography. It is about origins. It is cosmic. It comes from the very eternal community of the triune Godhead. Existence pours forth from Christ's being. Christ's kingdom is from another place, a place that Pilate knows nothing about. You're a king then, said Pilate. See, Pilate thinks he's caught Jesus now, right? He's caught him. You're a king. But Jesus says, you say I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. The prologue told us from Jesus pours forth what? Grace and truth. Jesus is with God in the beginning, is God, and comes into the world to testify to the truth of who God is. And because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, his existence and his presence itself bears witness. That's what that word testify means. Bears witness to the deeper eternal realities of God. When you look at Jesus, you see a picture of who God is. And Jesus tells Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Listens to me. And I can't help but remember last week in chapter 11 when Jesus was coming into the funeral, the graveside, grief-stricken surroundings of the death of his friend Lazarus, and Martha, Lazarus' sister, runs out to meet him and has this conversation with him, and he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And what was Martha's response? Yeah, yeah. He said, because he had told her, there's going to be a resurrection to come, but now I'm the resurrection. And Martha said, I don't know, I don't have all my theology straight, but I believe you. I believe you. And again, here in chapter 18, Jesus tells Pilate, everyone on the side of truth listens to who? To me. Because Jesus is the one who matters. Because truth is not a proposition. Truth is a person, a divine being. And Pilate misses it. Verse 38, he says, what is truth? And with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. What is truth? Martha looked at Jesus and said, I don't have all my resurrection theology figured out. But I believe you. Pilate looked in the face of truth embodied and said, what is truth? And walked away. The crowd looks up at truth embodied and they shout, don't give us the Son of God. Give us Barabbas. The Son of the Father. Pilate said to the crowd, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, remember, there is no pronoun here. No. Not. Would not even refer to Jesus as a person. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. That's the kind of Messiah we want. He takes out a sword. Bar means son in Hebrew. Bar means son. Abba means father. Barabbas means son of the father. Give us that one. Give us that son of the father. He'll use the sword. Don't give us this other one who you say is King of the Jews. We don't want the Son of God. We want a sword. Might makes right. Or does it? We will pick that up next week. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that we often, we give in to the notion that might makes right. All of us at periods in our life find ourselves as Peter, as the one who looks around and says, I am not. All of us at times in our lives, we find ourselves as Pilate. We see that you are truth embodied, but we ask, what is truth? All of us at times in our life would rather have a trade-in, an alternative, a God that we can control, a God that fits into the structures of our understanding and our desires and our expectations. But Jesus, when we look at you in the face, we see that you sweep aside our expectations and you enter into suffering on our behalf, and you exit the other side into life that flourishes and that beckons us through surrender to experience in your name. And so teach us, God. Teach us to see you for who you are and to follow you into this life and to have our eyes opened to those around us that we might also beckon them to follow you, to experience the transformation that occurs when we believe into your name and discover that you call us by name and give to us a new name. The children of God. Jesus, we pray these things in your strong name. Amen. Friends, we are dismissed right on. Never tell anybody that I didn't let you out on time. We'll see you next week or Sunday, hopefully. Y'all have a wonderful evening.